We turn in God's Word, first of all, to the Old Testament, and we read together Psalm number 15, entitled A Psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong, and cast no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury, does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And then we turn over to the New Testament, and we turn over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, we begin to read at verse number 18. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words, those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. The words, once more, indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One of the outstanding features of the lives of great saints of God, some of the godly men and women of the past, is a sense of nearness to God. You read their biographies, you hear about them. You see very quickly that they had a profound awareness that they were living every moment in the presence of God. And that gave a deeply spiritual tone to everything they do, even the most mundane activities. They knew they were living in the presence of the Lord. And that transformed all that they did in their work and their families and all their relationships of life. They sensed the nearness of God. There's a striking, a vivid example in the Old Testament when we think of Moses. We're told when Moses went out to the tent of meeting, when he spent time in the presence of God, he returned to the camp and literally, in his case, his face glowed. There was a visible token that this man had been with God. And as we read of godly men and women of the past, or we think of perhaps some that we know today, there is evidence in their conversation, in their whole attitude and way of life, evidence of their communion with God. Their faces might not literally glow, and yet there is a sense of the presence of the Lord about them. Haven't you encountered that with people? And perhaps when you think of that, you would say, well, that's just for a select few. That's for those who are specially holy. It's not for ordinary Christians like me. I couldn't aspire to live like that. Yes, it's challenging to see it in other people, but really, that's not for me. And yet God's word shows us that it can, and it should be the experience of every child of God. That sense of the presence of the Lord, the nearness of our God, is not simply for a small handful, for the heroes of the faith. It's for all of God's people. God is our Father in heaven. He delights to have us close to Him. And it's often in the Psalms that we can hear the voice of a child of God delighting in His presence. And we can learn from those experiences for ourselves. We long for them. We seek them. We seek to have a closer communion with the Lord. And we see that reflected in the psalm we want to look at this evening, Psalm 15. We want to hear the voice of David as he writes under the inspiration of the Spirit. But we want to take these things to heart for ourselves, for our own relationship with the Lord. This is not some distant aspiration that we'll never reach in this life. But here, by God's grace, can be a description of each of us as we walk with the Saviour day by day. Let's look at Psalm 15 and learn from it and seek by God's grace to put it into practice. We see at the very beginning of the psalm a serious question. Verse 1 poses a question that every Christian ought to be asking. Well, actually, every person ought to be asking. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? It's the question of who will be admitted to the presence of God. Who will enjoy fellowship with the Almighty? What kind of person? Who will have access to the Lord? And David is writing, of course, in the context of Old Testament religion. And he uses the language familiar to Old Testament believers. He refers to the sanctuary, literally to the tabernacle of the Lord, where God's people went to worship before the temple was built by David's son Solomon. The holy hill that he refers to, well, it's Mount Zion, literally. On it, part of the city of Jerusalem was built. The central part of the city was on Mount Zion. And here was the tabernacle where the people of God would go to worship, to offer the sacrifices that were prescribed, to pray, to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. So David is using familiar things. Things that his readers, his first readers, would immediately respond to. But David isn't concerned chiefly about geography, about being in some particular physical location, whether in the city of Jerusalem or in a church building or somewhere else. It's a description of a spiritual relationship. That's what concerns David. It is not who will go to some literal tent in the city of Jerusalem, but who will enjoy the presence of the living God. Who will have fellowship with the Lord? That is the question that he's asking. And the language that David uses, directed by God's Spirit, is very suggestive, very significant. Who may dwell in your sanctuary? And it's a word that was used of Israel during their time in Egypt. It was used particularly of Abraham, even earlier, dwelling in the land of Canaan. The word would be very familiar to David's readers. It spoke of Abraham of Israel dwelling. It speaks of someone who lives in dependence on others, on their care and protection. Not in dependence on relatives, but on others. You remember Abraham in Canaan, depending on the goodwill of others for safety, for security. He didn't own one square foot of Canaan. And so as he dwelt there, it was in dependence on the goodness of others and ultimately on the goodness of his God. Doesn't that remind us that in our communion with God, in our fellowship with the Lord, we depend entirely upon Him. We do not somehow earn the right to have fellowship with God. It's by grace. And right in the very first line of the psalm, we're reminded of grace. It was by the grace and goodness of God that Abraham dwelt in safety in Canaan. It was by the grace and goodness of God that Israel dwelt in safety in Egypt. It's by the grace and goodness of God that we can enjoy fellowship with the Lord. We depend upon God, on His favour, on His love, on His mercy, to be admitted to fellowship with Him. And so from the very beginning of the psalm, our thoughts are turned away from any achievement of our own. You might be tempted, if you read on in the psalm, to think, well, if I live this kind of life, if I meet these standards, then I will have a right to fellowship with God. But from the very first line, the lesson's brought home. This is by grace. This is not an achievement. This is not by some merit of your own. It's because the Lord loves people like you and me and admits us into His presence to worship, to enjoy His love and His goodness. It has very strongly the idea of settling down after a time of wandering. That's especially true of Abraham, of course, isn't it? Abraham called to leave his homeland, to wander at God's direction until finally he reached Canaan. And it speaks to us of our spiritual restlessness until we settle in the presence of a gracious God. Augustine, back in the 5th century, caught it exactly. Very famous words, where he writes in addressing God, he says that you've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that's exactly the picture here. We wander, we're restless until we arrive. And we know this is where we belong. This is what God made us for. We've arrived. We find our rest in the Lord. And Abraham found spiritual rest in the Lord. Oh yes, he found a dwelling place on earth in Canaan, but that wasn't Abraham's great goal. Abraham's goal was spiritual. We find it in Hebrews 11, verse 10. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was not looking primarily for an earthly settlement in Canaan. He was looking for fellowship, for an abiding dwelling place with God. And by God's grace, that's exactly what he found. Who will dwell in your tabernacle, in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And that again is a very important word, a striking word, because it's a word that suggests closeness. Who may live close to you on your holy hill? You find it right back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 25 and verse 8, where the Lord speaks of dwelling, of abiding, of living among His people. And that's the picture of this word, that the Lord lives among His people. He is close to us. He is near us. And by grace, we are near to Him. The God of the Bible, Old Testament just as much as New Testament, is not some distant God, far away, unconcerned about us. He's a God who's come near to us. We live in His presence. We live close to the Lord by grace. We find the same truth in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, by His death and resurrection, we're told, has brought us near. We're brought near through the blood of Christ. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:13. Once we were distant, once we were outsiders, now we're brought near through the blood of Christ. And the privileges God gives us in Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. We're described as fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. Closeness. Not living at a distance, but right in the very presence of God. And of course, the full light of the New Testament enriches the picture here. We understand so much more clearly, as a result of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, what this means. How we are able to live on God's holy hill. We read from Hebrews 12. And of course, there's a reason for that. And in verse 22, the writer to the Hebrews describes our position, our situation now as New Testament believers. And he tells us, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion. That spiritually is true of every Christian, everyone who's trusted in Christ. You have now already, as you live and walk on this earth, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That is not simply something for the distant future. This is true right now, even as we sit here in the presence of the Lord. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. By the grace of God, we are part of that city. We are part of the body of Christ, to use another New Testament picture. Again, it's grace. We keep coming back to the grace of God in Christ, to dwell in the tabernacle, to live on the holy hill, is the fruit of God's grace. And as we go through the rest of the psalm, we'll see that constantly comes to the forefront of our minds. This is all of grace. The very idea that we somehow could earn this or achieve or merit it is just so ridiculous. It's the grace of God. The serious question, who? Who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may have fellowship with God through the grace of God in Christ? It is those who are trusting in the Savior. It's those who have that abiding place close to the Lord. And we see what that means in practice as the psalm unfolds. What does it mean in practice? What kind of person? The man or the woman who enjoys fellowship with God. What effect does that have on a person's life if they are in such a relationship? Because it will not remain invisible. It's not something that can be hidden. This is a life-transforming experience. This makes us different people. And so we find, secondly, described here, a spotless walk. A spotless walk. The person is described here in terms of the kind of life that he or she lives. It's summarized in verse 2, he whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. The walk. Constant, habitual, regular, daily living. Not an occasional effort to do better, but a regular way of life. Here are features that characterize the whole life of a godly man, a godly woman. The writer speaks here of a life that's blameless, not a sinless life, because we know that on this side of heaven there's no such thing for us. But one who's striving after holiness. The word means sound or wholesome or complete. That's the kind of life that flows from the grace of God. A life that has a completeness and integrity. A well-rounded godliness. That each area of life is touched by our relationship with the Lord. This is not something confined to the Lord's day. Or when we are engaged in religious activities. This affects everything we do. when we work, when we study, when we've leisure, in every relationship of life, this primary relationship to the Lord works itself out in practice. We do righteousness. We reflect the Lord, because the Lord is the righteous one. God's call to his people is to live this blameless, righteous life. That was his call to Abraham back in Genesis 17. When God made his covenant with Abraham, what did he say? Walk before me and be blameless. And the context is very important there, because it's the context of covenant. God made his covenant with Abraham. God gave himself to this man to be his God. And as a result, Abraham was to live this blameless, this complete, this godly life. It was a result of Abraham's relationship with the Lord. Abraham did not earn a relationship with the Lord by his living a blameless life. He lived a blameless life because God in grace had brought him into a right relationship. And it's the same for us. To live a life of godliness, of righteousness, is evidence of being saved. It's not a way to be saved. It's a result of being saved by the grace of the Lord. And of course, if the evidence is absent, then we must wonder if such a person has ever really experienced grace. Do we do what is righteous? We do what's required by the Lord. That's what righteousness really is. What conforms to God's revealed will. It's God's law that spells out in practice what righteous living really is. And if you've experienced God's grace, you'll not find God's law a burden. Rather, you will want to keep your Father's will. You'll want to do what pleases and honours your Lord. The law of God isn't a burden for the Christian. It's a way of translating into practice our love for the Lord. We do what is righteous. That flows from a heart that is renewed by the Spirit of God. Back in Ezekiel 36, the Lord says that he will sprinkle his people with clean water. He will cleanse our sin. That's what he does in Christ. And what will be the result of that? God tells us we'll keep his law. If your heart has been sprinkled, if your sin has been forgiven, this is the kind of life that you will live. And it does touch every area of life in a very practical, down-to-earth way. You see, all of life is embraced in what David writes here, particularly how we use our tongues. Isn't that significant? Think of the power of the tongue. James writes about it. It sets the whole course of life on fire if it isn't reined in by the grace of God. How do we use our tongues? So much good that we can do. So much evil that we need to avoid with the grace of God. And so here, who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. There is a comprehensive picture of how a godly man or woman uses their gift of speech. They speak the truth. What is according to God's standard? What is trustworthy? What is reliable? What is edifying? What will help others rather than bring them down? Our God is the God of truth. And we are to be people of truth. We could do so much damage with our tongues. For the child of God, there is no negative use of words. We don't speak scornfully or disparagingly of others. And we live in a culture, of course, where words are used in that way, aren't they? To cut down, to belittle others. The whole discourse of public and political life is built on the disparaging use of language, isn't it? Tear down and belittle. Such use of the tongue should never be found among the people of God. We know, of course, in practice it is, where words are used to destroy, to bring down. It ought not to be so. Words that are not used to harm neighbours, but rather to do them good, to build them up, to enhance their reputation. Proverbs 22:1 says that a good name is a treasure. We ought not to destroy it in any way. No place for gossip, for slander, and yet how often the church is a place of gossip. A place where people know the business of others far better than they do themselves. And our own church is not immune from such sins. Gossip is a very destructive weapon. As one commentator has written, no mouth can bless God in worship and slander a fellow man in the next breath. If we slander our fellow man, we haven't been worshipping God. Whatever exercises we might have gone through, they've been empty motions. Verse 4 then touches the area of our attitudes. How do we view others? How do we estimate people? To whom do we look up? For whom do we have a high regard? Well, society around us, you know, looks up to those who are successful, who are wealthy, who are prominent, the stars, the great sporting figures, whoever it may be. But a Christian's view of others should be shaped by very different values. Our attitude to others should be shaped by the Word of God. We're not blinded by worldly success, worldly honour. With the aid of the Word of God, we see people as they are. And so we estimate the godly highly. And on the other hand, those who indulge in sin, who have no concern for the Lord, we have no regard for them. So it is here, who despises a vile man, but honours those who fear the Lord. Honour the God-fearing. On the world's terms, they may be humble, they may be obscure people, they may be of no significance in the world's eyes. But we value them highly because they love our Lord. They follow Him faithfully. They are examples to us. We honour them. The Christian standards are to be different from those of the world around. And in our society, isn't it the case that as it drifts further and further from God's Word, our attitudes and our values are more and more out of step with the world around us? So be it. We're called to be faithful to our God. How we speak, how we view others, how we use our material possessions, verse 5. Sometimes Christians slip into thinking that all God is concerned about is the spiritual realm, your soul. And your money and your possessions and so forth are not really important. They're temporal, aren't they? They're not eternal. God isn't really concerned about them. How wrong an attitude that is. All of life is of concern to our God. And so to us, all of life is to be brought under the direction of His Word. And our material possessions, our money, not excluded. How do we use the possessions God gives us? We say, well, I'm not wealthy, I don't have much. In the world's terms, we are wealthy, we are extremely wealthy. We're called to be stewards. These are not our possessions. They are blessings God has given us to be used to His glory. And so here, references to usury, exploiting the poor, extortionate interest. It's not referring to the ordinary practice of business. But the Christian is not one who exploits others, who takes advantage of them. The Christian is not one who condones injustice, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. That's the language, of course, of law courts, of judges. But we can apply it widely. In all our relationships in life, in business, in every connection, we are people who are concerned for justice. We're concerned for those who are disadvantaged, who are oppressed. our faith is not just confined to the private sphere and brought out and polished on the Lord's day and put away again. It's a practical faith for everyday living, for every sphere of life, for every relationship. Being a Christian changes everything. Even when we are doing things that are the same as the unconverted are doing, we are to be doing it for a different motive, for the glory of God. We feed the hungry. Unconverted people feed the hungry. What's the difference? As Christians, we're to do it for the glory of God, and because these people in need bear the image of our God. The unconverted can't possibly do that. Everything a Christian does is different because of our relationship with the Lord, because of our fellowship with Him. It is life transforming. There is a spotless walk that results from knowing the Lord by grace. Everything is different. And that comes out perhaps most clearly of all at the very end of the psalm, because we have finally a steadfast hope. A steadfast hope. He who does these things will never be shaken. There is a strength, a security, a peace that results from such a relationship to the Lord and the life that flows from it. Aren't people around us looking for security? In all sorts of ways. They want to be secure. Perhaps providing insurance and pensions and all the other things, and there's a place for those. But that's the only security that most people can possibly have. It is only the Christian who has abiding security in the Lord. There's a steadfastness. There's a peace. Oh, that is not to say, of course, that because we are Christians, there will never be trouble, there will never be hard times or suffering. We saw in Psalm 11, that isn't the case. And Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. We're not naive. We're not wearing rose-tinted spectacles. But through the trials and the testing, the Christian has a steadfast hope. We'll not be overwhelmed. We'll not be finally shaken. We'll not be driven to despair. We have a hope in the Lord. Neither temptation nor adversity will shake us from devotion to our God and walking that path of obedience. A hope not just for this life. Never be shaken. Surely it looks beyond this present world. And there's a peace and a security that we have that will be realized fully in heaven. If we hope only for this life, Paul says, we're the most miserable of people, but we don't. We have hope for the life to come. And we'll be dwelling in God's presence forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, in the new creation that Christ will usher in when He returns. And we will dwell in God's tabernacle. We will live on His holy hill forever and ever. There's our hope as Christians this evening. If by the grace of God you've been brought into His presence, you can dwell, you can live there, and grow in your knowledge of God's love, and find a responding love welling up in your heart, it'll shape your whole life, all your attitudes, your activities, your very thoughts. How do you speak? How do you treat other people? How do you use your possessions that God has given you? It's all different because you belong to the Lord. And you have a hope. You have a strength that the world can't give you. And the world can't take away from you. Because you belong to the Lord. And He will hold on to you. Not just through this life, but throughout eternity. He who does these things will never be shaken. May we be those who by the grace of God are never shaken. We belong to Him. He has saved us. We enjoy fellowship with Him. We will be with Him forevermore. Amen.